Our sermon text is from Romans 8. The sermon's on verses 31 and 32, but I'm going to read the whole end of the chapter, 31 to 39. So listen carefully to God's inerrant word. What then are we to say about these things? Since God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, who has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, please bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of your word, so that we might know you better, so that we might love you more. We thank you for the rich promises that are in this text, even in these unanswered questions that Paul asks. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. What then are we to say about these things? That's how Paul introduces the last nine verses of Romans 8. What then, what therefore, are we to say about these things? Which things is Paul talking about? Well, ultimately, we could say he has in mind everything he's written in this letter to the Roman Christians, everything in the first eight chapters up through chapter 8, verse 30. We might summarize these things with two other words, the gospel. What then are we to say about this wonderful news of God's absolutely free grace through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ? More specifically, though, Paul has in mind what he's just said, what he's just taught us in verses 28 to 30. I know it's been a while since we've been in Romans, since I preached several sermons on those three verses, but let's get those verses fresh in our minds before we jump into 31, which connects back to the previous verses. Verse 28, and it's there on your handout. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, these he also declared righteous. And those he declared righteous, these he also glorified. The sermon title is Certainty in Suffering. The subtitle is Five Unanswerable Questions. And I got that subtitle, Five Unanswerable Questions, from John Stott. In his exposition of this passage, Stott speaks of, first, he speaks of five unshakable convictions in verse 28, and then five undeniable affirmations in verses 29 to 30. And then, when he gets to verses 31 to 39, five unanswerable questions. And I'm going to use him to sort of summarize what we've talked about already to get us up to verse 31. The five unshakable convictions in verse 28 are, one, God is at work in our lives. God is working. He works all things, and he works everything in our lives for a purpose. Number two, God is at work for the good of his people. Number three, God is at work for our good in everything, in all things, Paul says. Number four, God is at work for the good of those who love him. Number five, those who love God are described there as those who have been called according to his purpose. Those are the five unshakable convictions in verse 28. The five undeniable affirmations in verses 29 and 30 are that God, one, foreknew us, knew us beforehand, which is more than just a knowledge beforehand. It has to do with God choosing us even beforehand, loving us beforehand. It's for love, before love. Number two, he predestined us. Three, he called us. Four, he declared us to be righteous. Number five, he will glorify us someday. He's already glorifying us from one degree of glory to another by his Spirit, but we look forward to consummate glory in ourselves with Jesus. What then are we to say about these things, those things? That's what Paul is asking. In other words, in light of the five convictions in verse 28, the five truths in verses 29 and 30, what is there left to say? What else can we say? What can be added to what's already been said? We might say nothing. It's been glorious. And Paul maybe feels similarly. He answers his own question with five more questions. Five questions to which there really is no answer. Unless we just say nothing, or Stott says, Paul hurls these five questions into space, as it were, in a spirit of bold defiance. He challenges anybody and everybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer them and to deny the truth which they contain. But there is no answer, for no one and nothing can harm the people whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That's what Paul's saying in a nutshell, that in these nine verses that end Romans 8, the greatest chapter in the Bible, as it's been called many times. He's challenging anybody, he's challenging everybody in heaven, on earth, in hell, to answer these questions and to deny the truth that they contain. But as Stott says, there is no answer, for no one and nothing can harm the people who belong to God. Now, to understand the significance of these five questions in verses 31 to 39, it's essential that we first grasp why each one goes unanswered in this text. It's because the truth in each one makes the question, in a way, unanswerable. The first question, actually, is the clearest example of this. Look at the second half of verse 31. Since God is for us, who is against us? Okay, consider that question sort of in a vacuum, right? Taken by itself, this question doesn't seem all that unanswerable, right? Who is against us? Well, many people, many things, many forces of evil are against us, against you, against me, against Christ, the raging nations, workers of iniquity. The first part of Ephesians 2 says that the world is against us, our own flesh is against us, so there's an enemy even within, and the devil is against us. The world is against us because our faith opposes, challenges the world's rebellion against God. The world wants us to conform to it rather than being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our flesh is the enemy that lives inside. It's an enemy because it contains in it the seeds of all our sin. We're wretched sinners until we die because we have this enemy within. And this life, we're unable to escape the menacing influence of our own indwelling sin. Paul talks about that frustration in Romans 7. And as if it were not enough to have the world and our own outside and our own indwelling sin inside against us, you know, as enemies against us, we have a powerful adversary, the devil and his demons, who prowls around, Peter says, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The world, the flesh, and the devil are together marshaled against you. And let's just face it, they're much more powerful than you or me in our own strength. But it's worse. There's more. What about the list of hardships that Paul lists here in verse 35? Are they not also against us? And what about death? Death is still an enemy. It's been defeated, but not yet destroyed. So there are plenty of enemies against you, one inside you and many on the outside. So is Paul unaware of these enemies when he asks, who is against us? No, he's not asking a naive question. Of course not. Paul's fully aware of those things outside you and inside you that are against you. He teaches about them. Most of that overview comes from Paul's own writings that I just gave. But here's the point. Here's the point. What do all of these enemies amount to if God is for you, if God is for us? What do all those enemies combined amount to if God is for us? That's the perspective Paul's giving us. If God is for you, what's it matter that 10,000 enemies surround you as they surrounded David when he sang about it in Psalm 3? What's it matter even that the enemy within constantly seeks to enslave you? The old Presbyterian pastor James Boyce once said about this question, it's as if Paul is challenging us to place all the possible enemies that we have, all the enemies we can imagine, that we can think of, on one side, on one half of one of those old-fashioned balance scales. As if we were weighing peanuts. Okay, you got a bunch of peanuts over here on one side. Then, you know, when we've had all of the peanuts assembled on one side of the scale, Paul comes and he throws an anvil onto the other side of the balance. And what happens? As that side comes crashing down, the peanuts fly, they scatter. Whatever weight they seemed to have is gone. Of course, the anvil is God. The peanuts are your enemies. And because God is for you, the combined weight of all your enemies is nothing. It amounts to nothing in comparison to God. Who can stand against God? Nobody. Nothing can defeat us. Nothing can defeat you if the Almighty God of the entire universe, of heaven and earth, is on your side, is on our side. And He is. I mentioned Psalm 3. I was reminded of that psalm as I was preparing the sermon. I want to read just some verses throughout it. David prays, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me." Okay, so he has many enemies. "Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." And then he goes on later in the psalm, "I will not be afraid of many thousands who have set themselves against me all around." And then he ends, "You strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." So God is that anvil coming down. So the theological essence, center of Paul's question in Romans 8:31 is found in the first part of that question, the first half of that question, which I translated, "Since God is for us." It's often translated, "If God is for us," but it's a strong, it's not a question. It's "If God is for us," and we know He is. So, "Since God is for us, who is against us?" That's the key, "Since God is for us." And as Stott points out in that exposition, Paul's not saying that the claim, "God is for us," is a claim that just anybody can make. God is not for everyone in the way Paul's talking about here. In fact, probably the most terrible words that human ears could hear are those that God spoke more than once in the Old Testament to His enemies. "I am against you," declares the Lord. Those words, or words very much like them, occur especially in the prophets, in the oracles against the heathen nations, against God haters, against Assyria, against Babylon, against Egypt, against Tyre and Sidon, against Edom and others. "I am against you," declares the Lord. Can you imagine a worse thing to hear? "I am against you." Can you imagine hearing any words more devastating if they were directed at you? And sometimes these ominous words were even spoken against God's own people, against Israel, God's holy nation herself, in her disobedience, in her idolatry. They were especially uttered against the false prophets, the false shepherds in Israel. But that's not the case here. That's not the case here in Romans 8:31. It's the opposite. On the contrary, the situation Paul envisions is one in which God is for you, for us, because since He has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, declared us to be righteous, and plans to glorify us completely, fully on the last day. Therefore, because of those things, therefore, who is really against us? Who's against you in light of all that? Who or what can be against you if God is for you? And to that question, there's no answer. All the powers of hell set you know, together, combined, they can combine their forces against you, but they will never prevail against the child of God, because God is on your side. They're just peanuts. And to prove he's for us, he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That's in verse 32. Which brings Paul to his second question in verse 32. How will he not also with him grant us everything, all things? Let me ask that second question again, this time without pronouns, okay? Might get a little confusing. He and him, who's it referring to? Let me just fill it in. How will God the Father not also with his Son, Jesus Christ, not grant us everything? How will God the Father not also with his Son, Jesus Christ, grant us everything? Everything is all-encompassing there. Yet, at this point, our hearts might whisper to us, but I'm different. I need a lot. I need many things, some of which are difficult and demanding. I seem to be different from others in that way. How can I be sure that God will be patient with me and really supply everything I need? I mean, what if he changes his mind about me? But Paul banishes these thoughts, even just in the way that he asks that question, that second question, the way he phrases it. In the question, he points us to the cross. You can't miss that when you're reading this. He doesn't say cross or death, but God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. There's both halves of that statement point to the cross. He didn't spare him, went to the cross. He gave him up, went to the cross. So how could we doubt that God will give all his people, all things, everything, when he's already given us the most precious gift of all? He's already given us his son. And he didn't just give us his son, you know, in some sort of mystical way. He sent his son to a Roman cross. That's what he did, out of his great love for us. He's already done that. How could we doubt that he's going to give us all the lesser gifts that follow? All five of these questions that we're going to look at this week and next, at least next week, are unanswerable, because each one is grounded in an undeniable truth. And the truth in verse 32 is that God has given his son. He's given his son to you, to us, to his people. Not to everyone, not to everyone in the sense that Paul's talking about here. It's to those that he has foreknown and predestined and called and declared righteous, those that he will glorify. Now, so we see the way Paul asked the question in the context. If Paul had merely asked, you know, especially in a vacuum, but if he had merely, even in this context, if he had merely asked, won't God give you everything? You know, don't you think God's going to give you everything, just like that, without the theology surrounding the question. We might hesitate, you know, we might not know, you know, we might hesitate to answer that question. After all, I mean, on what basis? Why would I think that that's true? How can I be confident that God will give me everything, that he wants to give me everything? I don't deserve everything. So it you know, it might even be reasonable for me to wonder, well, it's a good question, but, you know, maybe there are limits to his grace and generosity. I don't know how far this goes. It's a good question, but I don't know what to do with it. I don't know how far to take it. You know, where are the limits to his grace and generosity? It would be reasonable to ask those questions or to hesitate or maybe to even kind of doubt that if it were not for the fact that he had already given his son. That's the key. That's what makes the question different. We shouldn't hesitate because Paul says he's already given you his son. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is the most valuable gift that God has to give. What could be more valuable than his own only begotten Son? Yet, the Father has granted this gift to me. He gave his Son over to death so that I might be rescued from death, from the judgment and wrath due to me because of my sins. And so what Paul's wanting us to do here, he wants us to look at the cross as we ask this question. He's pointing us to the cross as he asks the question. So look at the cross, child of God, and ask yourself, if God did that for me, sending his own Son, Jesus, to die in my place, to bear the wrath of God for me, is there anything that he is going to withhold from me? And what would he withhold from me if he's given me that? What do you imagine that God is withholding from you? Can you think of a promise that God might have made, or maybe in your mind, maybe should have made, that has not already been made? Well, there aren't any. You can't think of one. And this text says explicitly that God has promised us all things, everything. And so, as one commentator said, that verse 32 is a blank check for all your true needs. And actually, I want to say it's more than, you know, a blank check. It's a deposit slip saying that an infinite amount of riches in Christ Jesus has been deposited into your account already. It's already been given to you. It's yours. For example, let's think about some of your needs, some of our needs. You need strength to overcome temptation. One of our most basic needs, right? Because by yourself, by myself, we cannot resist the temptations to sin. And so the question is, will God grant you the strength that you need to overcome? Well, absolutely. In fact, he already has granted you this. Paul says in a different letter, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. What else do you need? Do you need a friend? A friend who will stick close to you as you walk through the dark valleys. You do, I do, we all do. And Jesus promises to be that friend. He says in John, no longer do I call you slaves, servants. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15:15. Do you need guidance? Do you need direction? Do you need wisdom about the right way to go, about your path? Well, God promises to provide that direction. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 32:8. Do you ever need comfort because your heart is broken? The Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Psalm 147:3. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 34:8. Maybe you have a need that these few examples don't cover. Maybe you have a need that you wonder if it's being overlooked by God, or maybe will be overlooked. Again, the temptation is to see ourselves as exceptions, as different. Do these promises really apply to me? Well, if you're tempted to think that some need has been overlooked or will be overlooked, remember Paul's words to the Philippians. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Again, another all-encompassing promise. My God, who is your God, will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God has a storehouse of riches in glory. And out of that storehouse of riches, he promises to supply every single one of your needs, your true needs. Believe this promise. This is good news. The cross proves the Lord's graciousness, his generosity. If God gave you his Son, the most valuable of all possible gifts, you can count on him to give you all of the lesser gifts that follow. The first half of verse 32 has a couple of echoes in it to other places in Scripture. One in the Old Testament, one back to the Gospels. The phrase, did not spare his own son. What's that? That echoes God's words to Abraham back in Genesis 32. Abraham did not spare his own son, remember. His own son Isaac. And when God told Abraham to offer him on the mountain. The phrase, gave him up for us all, gave him up, echoes the verb that's used in the Gospels in several places to describe how Judas and how Pilate and how the Jews handed Jesus over, gave Jesus up to death, to crucifixion. And yet the 19th century scholar Octavius Winslow was right when he famously wrote, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The Father loved us so much that he delivered his son. He gave up his son, gave his son over to death to save us. And Paul isn't just talking about the physical death. Even worse, Jesus became sin. A lot of people, many have been crucified. But Jesus became sin the object of God's wrath. Paul says elsewhere, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So he made Jesus to be sin who had no sin, who knew no sin. He made the sinless one to be sin so that we sinners could be righteous before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus bore the full wrath of God for every sin of every person who would ever put their faith in Christ. And that's a lot. And that means, to personalize it, that means that he bore the full wrath of God for every one of your sins, if you are a child of God, putting your trust in him through Jesus. Not too long ago, Pastor Bobby and Colton helped us to meditate on the agony of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ sweat drops of blood as he prayed and asked the Father to take the cup away. If it's possible, take this cup away. The cup that he's referring to is the wrath that he bore for every single sin of every one of his people. He asked the Father to take away that cup of wrath. He didn't pray that because he had to undergo Roman crucifixion. That's not the main thing in view here. But because he had, in that Roman crucifixion, he had to experience the fullness of God's anger against sin. Later, when he's actually on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He became sin. God was treating him as sin, him who knew no sin. Now, let's be clear on what that cry is about, or what it's not about. It wasn't the cry of a man shrinking from the physical pain of physical death, gruesome though it was in itself. It was the horror of the holy, eternal Son of God as he faced the experience of being made sin for you and me and for all of the elect. The horror of bearing the wrath that you and I deserved. Jesus was not spared so that you might be spared. The Father gave him up to save you. The Son bore the Father's wrath, God's wrath, so that you might not have to. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it, such then is the measure of God's love, and it is the only adequate measure of a love which is beyond measure. The form of the argument that Paul uses here, the form of the argument in verse 32 is the kind of argument that goes that moves from the greater to the lesser, right? Since God has already given you the costliest gift that he could give, most precious gift of all, his own Son, how could he fail to lavish on you every other good gift in Christ? And giving us his Son, he's given us everything. The cross that Paul is pointing us to here is the guarantee of the unfailing love, the unfailing generosity of our giving God. It's like saying if a rich person, a rich benefactor, has put $1 billion in your bank account, surely that same guy, that same person, won't withhold from you a dollar when you need to pay a toll, or a quarter if you need to pay a parking meter if you don't have it on you. Well, God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also with him grant us everything? And what does everything refer to? Well, everything. But it's not an unqualified everything. We must understand what Paul's saying in the context and on his own terms here. Paul doesn't mean that every material thing, every desire that you have for material things will be granted to you. He doesn't promise that you will become wealthy, nor does he promise that you'll be healthy, or that you'll be comfortable, or that this or that thing will go smoothly, as we often pray. That everything that God promises to give you is along the same lines as the everything or all things up in verse 28, which says that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We have to understand these things by faith. The promise is that God will rule and overrule everything for your benefit, for your good, so that even pain and evil and sorrow and death and those dark valleys will somehow, in God's providence and God's wisdom, will somehow work together according to God's overarching purpose, which is for your good, and which is, Paul says up there, to make you more like Jesus. Whatever your situation, whatever your temptations, whatever your trials, whatever your afflictions, whatever your valleys, whatever your persecutions, whatever your hardships, God will use all these things, sword, even death, all these things, all the way up until you die to be with the Lord. Everything between now and then he uses to conform you into the image of his son. That's part of this promise here. And beyond that, he will give you everything you need. Everything you need to live a life of godliness. Everything you need for life and godliness, as Peter puts it. He'll provide all necessities for your growth in holiness and your perseverance in the faith. He grants you everything you need to live in the joy of the Lord and to experience the peace that passes all understanding. The love of God for you in Christ Jesus, in the Son that the Father gave up for you, the love of God for you in him assures you that whatever your circumstances might be, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for you will surely, along with Christ, give you everything. And so don't be double-minded as you receive this promise. Make a choice, even right now. Believe the promise of God. Know that God is working all things together for your good, and he'll keep giving you everything that you need until the very end. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a rich promise that you give us through the Apostle Paul. Promises in this passage. We thank you for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you for not sparing the most precious thing to you, your only son, your only begotten son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for offering yourself up for us so that we can know you, so that we can know your Father. Help us to take joy in this good news and to live in the light of it this week. We need your help. We need your Spirit to accomplish this in us. So please do it for Christ's sake. Amen.